I think that's kind of the theme for this week. And really in every prayer that we say in Jesus' name, we're doing a remembrance. And this is a very important thing. And I liked how Brother Tim started by reminding us there also, you know, we've got a lot of friendly faces in the audience. And as I go down through the participants list, but I certainly do miss not seeing the names of the faces of those that we've lost this last year. And with that in mind, Sister Rebecca Gray, who we actually saw in person last Saturday, wanted her love sent to the brethren. And we had a wonderful time together for quite a long time, reminiscing and remembering, and it was very sweet. And but on a more serious side for this convention, the subject of do or this do in remembrance is something that our Lord said to us, especially. That we honor this in a sacred way. It is something that everything depends on this. So I'm going to start my presentation now and share my screen. And when we're thinking about the idea of do this in remembrance, I've got to find my cursor here and move something. The do this in remembrance, we think of the memorial night with our Lord as this picture here, but the history of remembering, as we Bible students know, goes much back much further to the time of the Exodus, which is something that those in the churches hardly know anything about. But we see in Exodus 13, verse 3, that Moses also said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For the powerful hand of the Lord brought you out from this place." So it's another remembrance that they cherish. And then we know Jesus also said something very, very similar in Luke 22:19, speaking of the bread and the cup that he passed to them after the Passover. He directed them, "This do in remembrance." In remembrance of the sacrifice he would provide by his broken body and shed blood. And also in remembrance and gratitude for the deliverance, very much like with Egypt, for the deliverance from the power of Satan and the bondage of sin. So later this week, we will place special emphasis on the symbolism of what the Israelites in Egypt did when they sprinkled blood on the doorposts and lintels of their households. Sprinkling the doorposts and lintels of our hearts with the antitypical lamb's blood. So by faith, we partake and realize that our sins are laid upon the Lord and his merit is imputed to us. So, as the Lord's brethren, as really were the brethren, were the firstborn of Israel, that's the picture, protected under the blood, and are to be delivered into the kingdom honors as spiritual, the spiritual priesthood, just as they were. As that prospective priesthood that we think about, we appreciate being privileged to see what I'd like to call the bigger picture than just that about Israel's deliverance, but as it applies to the whole world, really, the deliverance. And when we visualize our Lord Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter, as pictured here, with all of the physical and emotional pain caused by the nation, he loved. Our appreciation really increases all the more. Our special desire this week is that we might gain some deeper emotional tie with our Lord. That we might feel the fellowship of his sufferings, as it says in Philippians 3:10. It says there, to have an intimate heart communion with Christ. Well, likewise, we enter into the sufferings of our brethren. Our brethren. Heart communion with them. That's what Brother Tim was talking about, alluding to. We're touched by their pain. And many can suffer a personal injustice, maybe a physical pain, an emotional stress, or maybe directly suffer for the truth. So just take a moment and think of these precious ones. And also think on those that we have lost, as Brother Tim mentioned, those that we've lost this past year, and those that were once industrious brethren who can no longer be engaged in the harvest work. We really long to be with them again. We really miss them. We miss working together with Christ Jesus in renewed communion, as we hope to in the future, with one another. So those brethren that you might each have individually envisioned, those precious sympathetic thoughts that maybe you personally had, are examples of the spirit of oneness, the oneness that we all should feel. And we recognize that many listening may be some of the ones that are enduring the suffering and pain. We know that some of you are not healthy. Some of you out there that I see on the list are having individual trials. And we have to remember the blessing that we have in the Apostle Paul when who is giving us this example, because he also suffered. And who can then assure you that your brethren, those that are sitting here today, your brethren, as his brethren did, are really sharers in your sufferings. They participate with you. The great Apostle Paul, as we said, craved this kind of fellowship. He longed for heart communion with those of like and precious faith. His letters revealed his desire to give and receive comfort and compassion in the work and the love of the Lord. He shared with his brethren his troubles and his joys. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul confesses to us how his spirit and the spirit of Titus really needed regular refreshment and encouragement from other brethren. He says, "For even when we arrived in Macedonia, we had a wretched time with trouble all around us, wrangling outside and anxiety within. Not but what God, who cheers the depressed, gave us the comfort of the arrival of Titus." And it wasn't merely his coming that cheered us, but the comfort you had given him, for he could tell us of your eagerness to help, your deep sympathy, and the keen interest on my behalf. so that I rejoice the more. Then in verse 13, Paul goes on to speak of the joy he received in what in that Titus was refreshed. And he says, for this reason, we have been comforted over your comfort, and we rather rejoice more abundantly over the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Verse 15 then shows us how really pleased Paul was with what Titus reported when he says, Titus himself has a much greater inward love and affection for you now that he has seen for himself the obedience you all gave him. So we know now that Titus observed that the Corinthian brethren wanted to be obedient, wanted to correct their condition, and it was pretty bad. And this produced in Titus a great inward affection for them. And that word inward affection, I thought was noted, was interesting. It's from the Greek word splantia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it really means a deep, tender attachment, deep into the gut. This is the very deep level of unity or communion of the Spirit that we seek. This deep level of unity of the Spirit, this oneness of affection as a brotherhood, you're going to remember from 2 Samuel 23 and also Chronicles, the 1 Chronicles 11, was what David experienced with his faithful companions who were, you know, they're all hiding in this cave from King Saul in the cave of Adullam, and how those companions of his brought David the water from his favorite well in Bethlehem. It was at great peril and great effort. And this, though, was the special unity, the special oneness David enjoyed with his brethren and they enjoyed with him. Well, turning to Jesus, when Jesus introduced the bread and cup to his disciples, he was endeavoring to teach this oneness, to teach that it really goes beyond a filio or a filio, P-H-I-L-E-O, or brotherly love and affection, that this would be a oneness as if being a part of the same body and the same blood, experiencing and sharing the same pains and joys as if they were all one. 1 Corinthians 10:16 brings this out when it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, it is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Just like Jesus and the apostles in the upper room, we are not gathered, we're not gathered just to ritualistically partake together of the memorial emblems. And I remember back when I was in the churches, that's exactly what it was. It was just a ritual, and we would even make fun of it. But it's to express our sincerely our common bond, a communion in the truth, a fellowship with you all, and with our Master Jesus, and with our Heavenly Father. And so we see that that word communion is from the Greek koinonia, and this has been brought out by other brethren, but it really means our special fellowship in the truth. So we need to remember that word. It's not just a simple fellowship between two or more individuals, but it's a joint participation or fellowship that includes the Heavenly Father and the Son. That is so important. It's not just between us who are sitting there together, but we have those others that are spiritually with us, the Heavenly Father and the Son, that are joined with us in this time. It is the common union of the body and blood of Christ that is really, this is really the only basis for true Christian fellowship. But just as Jesus was teaching his disciples this lesson of oneness, you know, the next day he would die on the cross. The head of his body, the head of this body, was gone. And for a short time, in fact, all the way until Pentecost, Jesus' disciples were quite confused and scattered. Well, soon afterwards, at Pentecost, God would pour out his Spirit. Now they had a greater oneness, the unity of the Spirit, begotten as his spiritual brothers. And from that day forward, a body for Christ would be developing under the guidance, the precious guidance of the Father Spirit in inspired instruction of the apostles. So turning to Acts 2:42, we see that it tells us of how the brethren continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship. And as an example of how our koinonia fellowship, our communion with our Lord and our brethren, is not just for emotional comfort and a sense of belonging to or being accepted by some kind of like a social group, but our motivation is faith in Jehovah and love of sharing with others the true vision and the prospect that he has graciously put before us, a common union to accomplish a common goal, the completion of the body of Christ. The pastor comments in the third volume on page 303 that those on this side of the veil have an important work to gather together, as we're doing, the elect, and to seal them in the forehead intellectually with the knowledge of the truth. And now we are nearing the end of time, of that time, when the body of Christ, I mean, this seems to be apparent to all of us, will be complete, and we will no longer be celebrating our Lord's memorial together on this side of the veil. In fact, many with whom we celebrated together last year, as we pointed out, are not with us this year. And in that picture that I've got there at a convention from a decade or so ago, I can count 8 brethren who have gone to their reward are pictured there. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There are so few of us left as one by one the body of Christ on this side of the veil grows smaller. So how can we encourage one another, those who remain, to keep pressing on and to not lose the zeal and excitement which was once their motivation, which once motivated all of us with this energy in the Lord's service together? This, in my opinion, is still a truth movement. So what are we doing to move us all forward to the completion of the body? Hebrews 10:25 continues by saying, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember Brother Gene Burns. He once said in a talk, if you go to the meeting to receive a blessing, you will get a blessing. But will you be a blessing? Now think on that. We should take the opportunity to be a blessing, to participate, to contribute, to help others, not just to receive one. Okay. Matthew 18, verse 20. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Even if we can only meet with one or two or three, we are promised a great benefit in being able to share in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Other ways to stir one another up to love and good works, we suggest a simple thing, call or write to one of the brethren. There are many brethren who are alone, who crave opportunity for personal communion. Reprint 5509 says, little courtesies, little acts of thoughtful consideration for others, how much they mean, how greatly they often affect the happiness of those around us, and how our own influence as ambassadors of Christ. Here is Sister Meg Roswick. She was 102 at this time, who made a concerted effort to travel to visit with Sister Eve Morgan, who was 100 at this time. Sister Meg is on the left, Sister Eve's on the right. Sister Meg continued to correspond and encourage others around the world. Maybe those that might be listening might remember her and have gotten emails for her. She kept doing this until she was 104. So what's our excuse? In Jesus' final hours, in deep distress, he prayed for the brethren. He prayed for those others. He prayed for the brethren. In John 17, 20 and 21, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So based on this, we also are going to suggest prayer. Pray for and really pray with one another. How much more should we pray for one another as we see the end of this narrow way approaching? It's important to do so more and more each day. Like Jesus, we should continue to pray for the oneness of his body, of this body, and really the completeness. We all need to call to mind those who need encouragement and make it a point to think about these brethren throughout our day. I hope you recognize some of the brethren from around the world in these photos. There's a very precious memories for me in those, and it reminds me that Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, by this all the people will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love one for another. So showing that love one for another, it's a positive influence that our friends and neighbors can see. It's an influence on them. In the spirit of Paul's admonition of stirring up one another to love and good works, we also read in 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Not just sit and enjoy the light, but to walk in it and letting the light change our character and habits by energizing our efforts together. There is a great koinonia type of encouragement to know that we are part of the body of Christ and contributing to our share in completing that body for our next role, together of distributing blessings to the poor, groaning creation as a whole. It's a great encouragement to know that we are walking even as he walked and bearing witness unto the truth. We're doing this with brethren around the world, as we've got pictured there, by re-energizing our efforts together. There is a great, again, koinonia type of encouragement to know that we are a part of the body of Christ and contributing to our share in completing that body for that next role that we have in distributing blessings to the poor groaning creation. Do we sometimes have a great desire, but maybe say, oh, well, we just lack the opportunity to witness? Well, brethren around the world are making available a variety of tracts and booklets for the brethren to distribute. We'll learn more about that later on today in the witness meeting. Keep some of these tracts with you at all times, and then pray for the Lord to give you opportunities to place them. From reprint 2006, it says, if you have no burning zeal to preach the good tidings of great joy, pray earnestly and faithfully and persistently for it and strive for it, and you will soon have it. If you have a zeal and a love for the gospel and lack the ability to present it, pray for the ability while you make full use of what you have. If you have a zeal and ability and lack opportunity, take it to the Lord in prayer as soon as you can, telling him that you are faithfully using the opportunities you have. Then watch for new, more opportunities without slacking your hand to use the very humblest and smallest within your reach. And I like that last part of using the very humblest and smallest, because sometimes we look at, well, we've got to do some big thing. No, we don't. We have to just do some small thing, which is just put a tract someplace. In all that we do to prepare ourselves for the completion of the Christ body, the big word that I think of is we need to persevere. Persevere. For me, this is the theme of this year, and it goes along with the words never give up, persevere. A brother in our ecclesia would always say, press on. And another brother would say, stick to the old paths. And I would always think to myself, I've got to suggest that word, persevere. So brethren, persevere, knowing that we have more than did fleshly Israel for motivation to keep on our journey. They had deliverance from Egypt before their minds, but we have before our minds, as did our Savior, the end picture, the big picture, the messianic kingdom, and that moment when the great mediator will deliver the perfected kingdom back to the Father. So, brethren, just as all of the Israelites waited to be delivered after the Passover of the firstborn, remember that the whole world groans waiting for us. They are waiting on us. This year alone, it's been many other years before this, but this year alone we've heard groanings that are beyond what we can imagine. More and more fear, hate, selfishness, war, sickness, sufferings. It's on an unprecedented scale and is causing the world as a whole to just cry out. They are desperate, not knowing what the solution is. Well, we know. We see the kingdom not too far off. But waiting for what Paul said in Romans 8 must come first, the manifestation of the sons of God. So my plea is to let us be faithful. For the sake of billions of the groaning creation, we must really persevere. So this week, as we consider our master, we should renew our commitment to his service. Renew our commitment. Renew our commitment, even unto death. Those of us here should be able to say, as it says in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be considered or to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This scripture points out that this is a time to recommit, recharge our resolve. Yes. And it's also a time to be somber, to remember our Lord, to remember that we memorialize our Lord's death. But for us, it is not just commemorating or celebrating the life of somebody we didn't know anything about. You know, like some people commemorate George Washington or Martin Luther King, and they just don't know much about him. We know intimately about Jesus. We have been acquainted with Jesus through our studies, through the scriptures, through the Spirit, and have become literally his brothers. And I hope we can feel a little bit at this time of his grief. And in addition to that, feeling the grief, feeling the sorrow, lamenting with him, we can also feel his moments of great satisfaction as his disciples displayed their heart communion with him. Can we see that? Can we understand that as he sees each one of us upholding the principles of God, he would feel that his labors were not in vain? How important. Just as we see our brethren succeeding, and it's a satisfaction to us, those that maybe we brought into the truth, then we can say, oh, our labors were not in vain, that they stuck with it and they're doing so well. These are wonderful thoughts to think of at this time. This we now do in remembrance. And because of those wonderful words, our minds can be transported beyond just lamenting his death and focus on what his purpose was, and we can rejoice over his victory. In a little while, we're going to be, a Sunday from now, we're going to be saying, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. This will be our rejoicing. This we now do in remembrance, knowing that that is going to be the outcome. We don't do this out of fear or constraint or law or gratitude, but out of gratitude. It's only out of gratitude for the greater deliverance from the power of Satan and the bondage of sin, and that gratitude for the opportunity set before us. It says this in 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 32, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and the drink the cup. This do in remembrance, remembering our Lord's faithfulness. should really cause us to look at our own degree of faithfulness. The memorial of our Lord's death is not just, as some might put it, an ancient custom, but is something to be taken in all sincerity. The purpose of this self-examination that we just said is also so that we can correct ourselves. This is very important if we are sincere in partaking of this memorial. We need to do this also before needing a measure of correction from the Father. That's going to be harder on us. The correcting ourselves, this is the desired effect of self-examination, or what we want to call sometimes introspection. But sometimes our view of our inner self can lead to other kinds of feelings. Some of us go maybe too far with it and we get discouraged. We see our failures and we go into depression or into fear of thoughts of not being worthy. Oh, I'm not worthy. I better not partake of memorial because I'm not really consecrated, and on and on and on. And after a time of dwelling on the shortcomings, those individuals can become paralyzed. Well, if we feel this way, we need to try to remember our confidence in what we were doing. It was not of our own. The confidence, remember back when you were first consecrated and you knew the Lord was with you and you had this great confidence in what you were doing. And when you first made your consecration vows and you just went out and witnessed and just were so bold, and that confidence also allowed you to be put under the water in front of many brethren. And you affirmed those words, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for my sins. And so we have to say to ourselves, didn't we trust in the Lord's leadings then? Didn't we recognize the providential help along our early walk? Didn't we come to the realization before consecrating even, that we could not do this on our own? So, if we're having self-doubt now, remember the Apostle Paul, one of the finest examples of a Christian, and take courage from Paul's words in Romans 7, 18 through 25. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing is, the good is not. For I joyfully concur with the law of my God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God." In the closing hours, before Jesus' oppressive experience in Gethsemane, he gave his disciples his final counsel of encouragement. In the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, Jesus clarifies that which he knew they would need to be foundation stones of his temple. And you might think that his final words may have mainly been ones of comforting promises to them, just of comforting them. But it's interesting to go through these closing chapters in the book of John and to highlight the subject matter of our Lord's words. And these words really seem to be divided into four main categories. Yes, Jesus did provide comforting promises. An example would be in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, let not your heart be troubled. But a secondary category includes admonitions necessary for character development. For instance, in chapter 15, 4 through 12, bear ye much fruit and love one another. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Third one, doctrinal clarity. This is a big one. That is, clarifying the true relationship, especially of Jesus to his Father. In chapter 16, verse 28, he clearly says, I came forth from the Father. And in John 14, 28, he says, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And Jesus also clarified in the fourth category, prophetic matters, such as the persecution and stumbling stones that they're going to encounter because of his being his disciples in the future. Those prophetic expectations, an example would be in chapter 16, verse 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And he goes into detail on that. So fully one half of the verses there in John apply to doctrinal clarity and prophetic expectations, half of them. And this is important and was heavy on our Lord's mind. He knew he would soon die as a blasphemer to God, and this hurt most of all. This should hurt us too. And we long for the day when men will praise Jesus, knowing his true sacrifice, and will praise Jehovah, knowing his true character. And why did Jesus put so much emphasis on telling the apostles of the trials ahead? These things, he says in John 16, 13, I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Very helpful. Today, all of these final admonitions of Jesus have been severely distorted by suggestions from Satan. That first category of those comforting promises has been replaced in many of the churches with what's called the prosperity gospel, the promise of the Holy Spirit to give peace of mind through troublous times has been lost in its appeal, has lost its appeal with so many in the churches. But more appealing is the concept that has captured many of these weak minds, that donations to the local church can result in God repaying you with worldly prosperity now. And the more you give, the greater the payback. And to show you how attractive this philosophy is, Time magazine stated once that in a poll that 61% of those that surveyed believe that God wants them to be prosperous. And 31% agreed that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. And common topics preached in many of the churches like that are holding on to your dreams. I'm just reading straight from what they said. Holding on to your dreams would be a topic. Financial prosperity, another topic. Developing miracle working faith, another topic. Faith to change your world, another topic. Make your dreams come true. We need some discourses like that, right? It's interesting, Brother Wilmot, George Wilmot once told me that a huge church in his area, the name of it out and out on the outside of the building was Success in Life Church. What a name. And Joyce Meyer, a prominent evangelist and prosperity gospel preacher, said, who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, and ugly, And you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven. Astounding. Jesus did not say, give me your money. He said, give me your heart, your all, and keep my commandments. John 14:21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's the definition. And he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So in that second category about character development, the directives Jesus gave are in today's society said to be relative to the times and the norms of society. We live in an era where the moral standards are not absolute, but are subject to change depending on the popular culture of the time. So character development, how we treat one another, what we think of one another, is relative to the times. And who is behind the shift of God's holy standards to moral relativism? Well, we would suggest it's Satan. This moral relativism presents a great challenge for Christians to sort out sometimes what is really virtuous, because the world is saying different things about what is virtuous or what needs to be tolerated, what is acceptable. Unfortunately, in an effort to be progressive, some church views on morality have been negatively influenced by the world's distorted notions of what is a righteous behavior. And the media has brought to this generation the thought of being politically correct, which can be a good thing in some ways, but in an effort to reach out to everyone, it is not uncommon for some of today's churches to adopt this philosophy and push it to the improper limit of saying they condone all manner of worldly practices. If you're just living with somebody, come to church. If you're smoking, come to church. If you're a drunkard, come to church. Come among us. Come as you are. And we're saying, well, maybe come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Develop your Christian character along the lines of scriptures. Add to your faith virtue. But those churches are sometimes just saying, come as you are, we'll accept you, we love you, God loves you, God forgives you. In 2 Peter 3:1, we say, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, the present evil worldly customs, attitudes, the systems, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Going back to item number 3 about the doctrinal clarity, Jesus felt it was especially important, as we said before, kind of, that to clarify that position of his with his Father, his relationship. Fostered by Satan, this has been especially confused by the Trinity concept brought forth in the Dark Age doctrines. So Jesus clarified the true relationship and reminded us again of John 16:28, I came forth from the Father. And in Philippians 2 tells us, being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross, where God also highly exalted him and given him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus' sufferings and death were, I want to say, real. We need to tell people it was real. And so too was the sacrifice of his Father in sending his Son to suffer. He was not his Father. His death was real, and to try to convey that. Well, that fourth category of prophetic expectations, to going back to that for a moment, was in particular those which they would suffer, those expectations were the important things that they would suffer, and not only then, but throughout the gospel age as a result of being his followers and a defense of the truth. So this is where we come to John 16. John reminds us that in the world ye shall have tribulation. With this knowledge of the things to come, the apostle Peter was able to also encourage brethren throughout the centuries, his fellow soldiers of the cross, comforting them as Jesus comforted the apostles, that their joy might be full. And in 1 Peter 4:12-14, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. The pastor has a wonderful set of admonitions, a reprint 5508, and it's about the purpose of crystallizing our character and how we should bring joy and peace. And I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit because it's quite long to read and time is fleeting. But he says, the experience of the Lord permit for every purpose of his leading. These experiences are for a purpose. But worries and frettings, anxieties that would hinder us in the Lord's service, that would rob us of our peace in the Lord, should be dropped, not carelessly, however, but intelligently, with the thought that Jesus, our great burden bearer, has invited us, yea, urged us to cast our care, all that would disturb our peace, upon him. He is the one that's going to make our burden light. This is a rest of faith that cannot be attained otherwise than through faith in his love and faith in the promises. So thus, we see that in all of Jesus' final counsel, we are comforted by his promises, are grateful for the clarity, for the compassion, and the reminding that God's compassions fail not, remembering Lamentations 3:23. We are grateful for Jesus' final admonitions, but most of all are grateful for the invitation to share in that bread and that cup, the annual remembrance that brings us closer in spirit than anything else. This do in remembrance. We do so because Jesus has given us a new song that only those in his body can now sing. Revelation 5 is that new song. And soon the world will also join in singing. And they sung a new song. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's going into, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Blessings and honor and glory. This song, that hallelujah chorus, reminds us of how critical it is to worship in spirit and in truth, or our worship is really diminished. This new song is an echo of that which Moses taught the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. The hope of salvation for the entire world of mankind. We are all to trust that in due time, Jehovah's name will be vindicated and will eventually sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. You know, as Moses wrote the song and taught it to the children of Israel, soon the whole world of man is going to, mankind will sing it again. It's a beautiful song in Deuteronomy 31:19. I won't read the whole thing, but starting in verse 19, he says how he writes this song to them and how they are to teach it to the children. And it's going to be a witness. And then later on, he's saying, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is the song that all will be singing. But that continuation of that song of Moses, we're going to see and sing in Revelation 15:3-4. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O God, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for judgments, thy judgments are made manifest. So, brethren, meditating this week on this song in our hearts should motivate us to a deeper level of appreciation and willing submission. The kindest submission that we saw manifest in Jesus as he approached the cross, and the kindest submission that we agreed to when we covenanted to be dead with him.